So 3 Sundays ago, we began a new series in this first letter by the Apostle John. I preached then an introductory sermon, kind of give an overview of the whole letter. And then we were immediately interrupted by events. Our queen died, then we had the harvest festival. So now we return to it. I wonder, can you remember any of the intro? I had to go and reread my sermon to remember what I'd said. If you can remember it, I hold you in high esteem. I really do, but I will do a bit of recapping now. If you remember, you could sum up this letter very much with one word, and that word is certainty. The Apostle John seeks to give certainty to his readers. I was struck in all the coverage about the Queen and in the last few weeks, how often that word was used, certainty. She brought a kind of certainty to the nation. There was a calm about her, this sense of poise. She was unflappable. No matter what was going on, the Queen would appear. We had this reassuring presence. She gave us a sense of certainty. I heard that a number of times. The sense that everything will be all right. But now she's gone. And the impact of what the impact of that will be psychologically for many people is yet to be seen. But of course, the truth is, if we look for certainty in anything in this life, we're looking for trouble, because everything in this life is passing away. It's transitory. That was a word used at the funeral a number of times. The Queen, her reign was long, her life was long, but ultimately said it was transitory, fleeting. They read those wonderful words of Psalm 103. At the funeral. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children. So there is certainty in the Lord. And the Apostle John is writing to say that a Christian can know this. A Christian can be certain about the Christian faith in general, and they can be certain about their standing before God in particular. You can know that Christianity is true. You can know that you're a Christian. You remember in his gospel, he ends right at the end of the book, he has a purpose statement. He says, I've written all this about Jesus. He said, there's plenty more I could have written. We saw far more than I've been able to tell you. He says this at the end. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's why I've written it, so you can believe that Jesus is God and you can have life in him. And then the letter he writes, he has this purpose statement. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, first book, I want you to believe this. Second book, now you have believed it, I want you to know that you are saved. You are a Christian. Because some of the Christians he was writing to did not know. They were uncertain, they were unsure, they were insecure, they were troubled. John is writing here to a church that he knew well and he loved, and he knew that many of them were in trouble spiritually. They have been shaken to the core. We'll see why in just a moment. But first, let me just remind you, I made this diagram where we were looking at this is true. Most people, well, all of us would fit somewhere on this diagram. Christians and not Christians know it and don't know it. Most of us are in an average church are over here. We're Christians and we know it. We understand, we believe in Christ and we know we're saved by him. Or we're in this bottom box. We're not Christians and we know it. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe it. I'm not a Christian. And you may be happy about that. You may not be happy about it. But at least you know where you stand. However, in any church, there will be people who are Christians but don't know it. In other words, they're unsure, they're uncertain. I thought I was a Christian. I don't know if I'm full of doubts. They probably began over on this side, but something sent them over here, and they're now all not sure what to think anymore. And of course, then there will be others too who are in the bottom box here. They're not Christians, but they don't know it, and that's a serious place to be. You think you're saved, but you're not. Now John is writing to get everyone over here. He wants everyone to be a Christian and to know it, to be full of confidence. Those Christians whose faith is shaky, who are over here, he wants to shift them. Isn't that good? I took ages making that happen. But they don't know it, but he wants them to know it. You don't want to live your life all wobbling over here. He wants you certain. Still others, they're down here. They're not Christians and they don't know it. He wants to burst their bubble. He wants to wake them up. He wants them to see their situation. And he wants to shift them over here so that they know they're not Christians. But he doesn't want them to stay there, obviously. He wants to get them up here. He wants everyone to be Christians and they know it, to be full of confidence in the Lord. Now, everyone is in one of these boxes and we can all spend time in any four of these areas in our Christian lives. No one's born a Christian. So we all begin on the bottom row, although we don't know or know that and have confusion. I have a friend who's approaching his 80s now, and he still insists, no matter how many times I tell him the gospel and tell him no one's born a Christian, he still says to me, yeah, but I was. He still says, I was born a Christian. And God, only the Lord can open eyes like that. You see, but we need to be moving on. Okay, this is John's objective. He wants to get these Christians certain. Question, why are these Christians so uncertain? What's happened? What can cause a Christian to doubt that they are Christians after all? There are two things highlighted in this letter over and over again. What can rob a Christian? What are these Christians? What's happened to rob them of their assurance and their uncertainty? Those two things are false teaching and sin. False teaching can muddle you up and get you wondering. I thought I was a Christian, but maybe I've been kidding myself. I thought I was a Christian, and then I heard this person on YouTube, and now I'm in a right mess. Is that what is a Christian after all? Maybe I've got it all wrong. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I understood the Bible and the gospel, and now this person in church keeps telling me, oh, no, it's not like that. You've got to, this is what it means. And now I don't know if I'm coming or going. False teaching. And then the second thing is sin. When you're not walking with God and you try to live in disobedience, your certainty and your confidence will shrivel away. God will not let you keep it. He will not give you peace. Your conscience will be troubled. If you truly are a saved person, your conscience will trouble you. You may give yourself assurances. You may say, nothing wrong here. You know, Jesus loves me. This I know. Da, da, da. He will override that. He will not let you go on in cloud cuckoo land. Sin will erode your certainty, and false teaching will shake your certainty. In the church that John is writing to, these two things have found a way in. How? Well, in the way that Jesus warned them that it would. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." You will recognize them by their fruits. Wolves in sheep's clothing. The Apostle Paul elaborates when he speaks in Acts 20 to the elders in Ephesus. And he says to this, I know, be careful attention, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and some from among your own selves will arise, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. So this is how it happens. That had happened in this church where John is writing. False teachers had come in amongst them. They look like Christians, but they're wolves disguised as sheep. Some had arisen from within their own ranks. And this particular false teaching that they were peddling actually encouraged people into sin. We'll explain how when we get to it in the letter, but by this point, these people had left the church. They'd gone out, they'd departed, and the church was reeling from it. They were absolutely floored by this. In chapter 2, we read this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all are not of us. Now, it's always hard and painful and devastating even when someone leaves a group. In any walk of life, a politician defects to the other side. What do they call it? They call it crossing the house, don't they? And the rest of them are saying, oh, why have they gone? Should we go too? What do they know that we don't know? What's going on? And it shakes everybody up. When this happens in a church, it's devastating. It's devastating. Someone says, I'm leaving church. I don't agree with your views on this or that. You people don't preach the truth. I can't worship with people who think like this. And it's so unsettling. It shakes you to the core. And that had happened in this church. These people in the church had taught some very wrong things and confused a lot of people, and it encouraged sinful behavior. And now they're gone, leaving chaos behind them. And some were thinking, oh, were they right? Are we wrong? Are they the right ones? Have we got it wrong? Are we Christians after all? And there's other Christians who've been led into temptation and sin. And they're crushed, they're with shame and guilt, and asking, has God cast me off? Will I be forgiven for this? Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. John is writing to limit the damage, to heal the wounds, to comfort, to reassure, to give them certainty again, and to give them joy again. So how does he begin? How would you begin? He begins like this. Chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He takes them back to the start. He takes them back to ground zero of the Christian faith. What does he actually say in these verses? Now, this takes some unraveling. Verses 1 to 3 are one long sentence. If you read the NIV... which is like translation of the Bible I grew up with, they do the unraveling for you. They break it down into three sentences. But we use the ESV here, which tries to give you a literal translation. That's very, very helpful. But at times like this, it gets hard because they say, look, that's what John said. That's exactly what he said, just put it in English. So sort it out. Quick footnote, okay, because I found this fascinating. Why is John so difficult sometimes to follow? I was really struck by something Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Now, he's the greatest preacher of the 20th century. And this is his little commentary, or part of his commentary, on 1 John. And he asked this question right at the beginning. Why is he so hard to follow sometimes? Some people have said that his style or method is kind of aspiring, is round in circles and differs from every turn until he arrives at his ultimate truth and message. And he goes on like this. And he says this, okay, I think the difficulty in understanding the writings of John arises from the fact that when he wrote this, the apostle was undoubtedly very old. You go, what? And we find this difficulty arising. He's saying one thing, it suggests another thought to him, so he immediately expresses it and then comes back to the original point he was making. So he's just old. He goes round in circles and repeats himself a lot. What do you think of that? I'm not going to comment on that at the moment. I'm not going to spend time on that at all. But this is true, that the scriptures are all scriptures inspired by God. But he uses human authors, and he doesn't squash their personality at all. So when you read Paul, the Apostle Paul, you know you're reading a professor. And you might say, Paul, do you think you could just slow down a bit and use shorter words? He goes, no, it's perfectly clear. Okay. And if you go to Amos, for example, in the Old Testament, he's a rough and ready shepherd. Amos 4 verse 1, you cows of Bashan, barking at your husbands to bring you more wine. You go, Amos, this is the Bible. Can you kind of tone it down? He said, no, it's true. You go, okay. Anyway, John, maybe because he's a very old man by this time, can be hard to follow. And you kind of have to unravel a little bit. But you have to try because this is true. And God has inspired his word through his apostle. Verses 1 to 3 is a very long sentence. The verb of the sentence doesn't come till verse 3. You know that every sentence has to have a verb. The cat sat on the mat. If I just sat is the verb. So if you just say the cat, the mat, you're going, what are you talking about? The cat, the mat. What are you on about? He said, the cat sat on the mat. Now we can have a conversation. Now you're making sense. That's good. Verses 1 to 3, the verb is proclaim. Proclaim. Now the whole sentence can be drastically shortened to just this. We proclaim this to you. That's it. We, i.e. the apostles, proclaim this, that is Jesus. This person we've seen and heard and touched, we proclaim him to you. Why? End of verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see what John is doing. He said, right, let's get right back to the basics. Where did all this start? Where did your faith begin? What's the foundation of all this? Jesus came. We apostles saw him. We had fellowship with him, and through him, fellowship with God the Father. It's through Jesus we come to God. Remember what Liz Truss said? Yes, the Prime Minister. Do you remember? She read to us at the Queen's funeral. I couldn't believe my ears. She read John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, said Jesus to his disciples. 4 billion people heard that on Monday. Is that wonderful? But you see, John knows that through Jesus, he, plus all the other apostles, had come into fellowship with God. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, they were now in fellowship with God. And then Jesus had commissioned the disciples to go and tell everyone else. They are his official proclaimers. John 15, just the chapter after that one, Jesus said to his disciples, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You're my appointed proclaimers. And so John had told these people in the letter, he told them, these Christians, and they believed the gospel, and so now they have fellowship with, what does John actually say? You have fellowship with us. John and the apostles, and Jesus and the Father. If you have fellowship with the apostles, you have fellowship with Jesus. Because they proclaim the true Jesus, and believing their message, their gospel, is what brings you to God. Jesus came, we saw him, we proclaim him to you, you believed us, so you have fellowship with us and Jesus. You've come into the same band. You've joined us through Christ. In fact, you cannot have fellowship with God and not with the apostles. You can't say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I have fellowship with God, but I don't get on with the apostles. I don't like the New Testament much. I don't like anything by Paul. I find John ever so harsh. But I love Jesus. No, you don't. You've made up a Jesus of your own imagination, who says the things you want him to say. The true Jesus comes to us through the apostles. Now, these people in the church who had gone out from them had rejected the apostles' teaching and witness, and so they had rejected Jesus. They didn't think that. They thought they were following Jesus, but no, they were following their own invention. The true Jesus comes to us by the apostles, the official proclaimers of Christ. They were there. They saw him. They heard him. They know what he said. They are the ones. Their testimony, their teaching. You can only come to Jesus through them. And Jesus is the only way to the Father. Now, note this. Only the apostles can say that. I can't say that. Reynard Way Church can't say that. If we say here, the only way to God is through Jesus Christ, that's good, that's true. If we add to that, and the only way to the true Jesus is through the witness of the apostles, that's good, that's true. But if we add to that, and the only place you're going to get that is Reynard Way Church, you've got to come to us. There's no salvation in another church. We're the place. Now we're in very dodgy territory. Now we are sounding like a cult. Steer clear of any talk like that. You can't avoid the apostles, but also you can't add to them. And many churches down the ages have done that. The Roman Catholic Church say there's no salvation outside of us. Not true. And we have to be very careful. There are evangelical churches that say we're the only church that preaches the gospel. No, you're not. We have to be careful of that. But I want to be as clear as possible now. What is John is saying here? Because remember, he is trying to give certainty to very, very shaken Christians. And I'm guessing that's us in many times, isn't it? I want to break this down. 3 points here. Point one, the life has been... I borrowed these headings from William Taylor. I think they're really helpful. One, the life has been displayed. Eternal life has been displayed. The life is Jesus. Verse two, the life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus, who brings life and is life, eternal life, he's been revealed. He's been made manifest. He's been displayed. You don't need to sit around wondering anymore what God is like. You don't have to speculate anymore. He's revealed himself to us. John was there. He saw him. He heard him. He touched him. He says, this one we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon. He's not repeating himself there. He's saying we gazed upon him, we pondered him, we considered him. It wasn't like a vision that you blink and you miss it. Did you see that? I'm not sure. No, they were with him for 3 years. He says, we touched him. Our hands have touched. And most specifically, after the resurrection, they touched his risen body. He said, come on, touch me, I'm real. John is saying, you don't need to speculate anymore. He's been revealed. You see the difference between speculation and revelation. Illustration. Do you get big cat sightings in Northampton? We got them in Milton Keynes all the time. This Milton Keynes, rumours and sightings of a panther in Milton Keynes. My wife swears she saw it. I don't believe her, but we have this every now and then, this argument. But every now and then, it comes up in the papers now and then, the black cat, the panther is out there. All speculation. In France, did you read this? Last month, speculation turned to revelation. There have been rumours circulating of a big cat roaming around Metabief. I don't know if you say it that way. In eastern France. All speculation. No, God, I don't believe you. But then last month, they caught it. They've caught a savannah cat. It's like a mini leopard. What is this doing here? But they found it. No more speculation. Revelation. It's here. We've seen it. We've heard it. We've touched it. That's what's happened regarding God. He's come. Life entered our world. Eternal life has been displayed. It's a person, Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we've looked at, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon and touched with our hands. The life was made manifest and we've seen it. Ah, oh, says someone, that's all very well, but I didn't see him. Is that what you may even be thinking now? Eternal life has been displayed, but secondly, eternal life has been proclaimed. It's been declared. The life, verse 2, was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John understands that you weren't there. But that doesn't make the revelation any less reliable. Think about that. All the speculation about that big cat in eastern France. It's over. They caught it. It's revealed. Does everyone need to go and see it before they stop speculating? I bet there are people saying, I don't believe it. Those photos could be fake. This could be a deep fake. This could be, they could be lying. They could say that. But what a waste of time. Life doesn't work that way. I didn't see Henry VIII behead Anne Boleyn. I didn't see Julius Caesar get stabbed by Brutus. But I don't need to. Someone was there. Other people saw it and they testify to it. Another example, I'm not that into cars, but I like this car. The super sport version of the Bugatti Veyron EB16.4. The fastest street legal production car in the world. You want to know what to get me for Christmas? There it is. The 6th of April 2013, the Bugatti set the record for the fastest roadster in the world, with the Veyron Grand Sport Vitesse reaching on average a top speed of 254 miles per hour. You might say, I don't believe it and I won't believe it until you bring it out here and drive it that fast in front of me. But they don't have to do that. The record was established in front of eyewitnesses, it was carefully recorded, and it stands. It doesn't need to be repeated for you or anyone else. And it's the same with Jesus. John is very strong on this. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life. They were chosen by Jesus to be with him, and to hear him, and to witness his life and his death and his resurrection, and then they were appointed to proclaim it. You've been with me from the beginning, said Jesus. You've seen it all. Now you've got to go out and proclaim it. You are my witnesses. You are the authoritative group of eyewitnesses. They are trustworthy. Of course you don't have a YouTube clip. Of course you weren't there. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. And nor does God have to give a special display to in every place and in every generation in the world. When someone says, I need God to prove himself, no, that's not how the world works. That's not how life works. That's not how history works. God doesn't have to dance to our beck and call. He has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, gloriously, extraordinarily publicly, in front of thousands of people, glorious miracles, wonderful, extraordinary teaching in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, witnessed, recorded, testified, all at the time. He has revealed himself. He has appointed this eyewitness testimony. They proclaim the eternal life to us. No more speculation. It's over. It's done. There it is. If we have access to Jesus Christ, to eternal life, through the apostles, through the appointed authoritative group, you must go to them. I mentioned last week, our car broke down and our hot water stopped working. Did we call a plumber to fix the car? Did we call a car mechanic to get the hot water on? No, we didn't. You want your car fixed, you go to a car mechanic. You want your hot water done, you go to a plumber. If you want eternal life, go to the appointed authoritative witnesses. To the apostles. Here in the New Testament is the testimony and the teaching. You must go to them. What do they say? They will tell you about Jesus. They will tell you about what he did, who he is, what he said, what he did, what you must do to be saved. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They were there. Why should you go to them? Verse 3. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So this is the third thing. Eternal life displayed, eternal life proclaimed, eternal life enjoyed. God wants you to have fellowship with him. Nothing makes John happier. We're writing these things, verse 4, so that our joy may be complete. The only way I could be happier, he said, is if you believe it too. I want you to know him too. I want you to be with us all in this glorious fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and us, would you believe? Us, and it could be you too. This is a fellowship of joy. If you don't want the apostles, you can't have fellowship with Jesus. This is why Jesus said some extraordinary words to his disciples. Let me read this. For example, chapter 20, after his resurrection, and he sends his disciples out, and he says this: if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from them, it's withheld. It's an extraordinary thing to say, but he's saying we come to Jesus through the testimony of the apostles. There isn't a back door to Jesus, which leaves out whatever certain things they said because we're not so happy about that. You can't do that. We come to Jesus through them. Only they can bring us to the real Jesus. But when we come to Jesus, believing the gospel that the apostles proclaimed to us, he forgives our sins and he brings us into his family of joy. Remember that he's saying all of this to help this church that has been knocked sideways. People have gone out from them. These people have rejected the apostles' testimony. They claim to have new knowledge. They have a new understanding. They have a new interpretation. They've confused many people. They've rocked them all over. They've encouraged them into sin. And now they've left. And they're wiping their feet as they leave. He said, you people, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you're this, you're that. And these poor battered Christians are left wobbling and insecure and uncertain. And John says to them, don't be unsettled. So long as you remain connected to the true and living Jesus through the testimony of the apostles, then you are part of the family. You're part of this family of joy. You'll come across this today. People will tell you why they have new evidence about morality. They've got new evidence about the things the apostles didn't know. How could they know? They were of their time. They only have a partial revelation. We can tell you more now. No, Jesus appointed the apostles. He told them what they needed. Everything was there. Tell them, he says. There's no rerouting, rewiring the system. Don't buy it. We have new evidence to explain away the apostles and to justify what we want to do. Don't buy it. Don't be shaken when they go. Glance at the clock. I just want to end with a bit of C.S. Lewis. You need to recognize that in your Christian life, you will find that the things you have believed, the testimony of the apostles, will come under fire. But not always in the way you think. This is very helpful. I want to read it from C.S. Lewis, great Christian author. He said this. Supposing a man's reason once decides that the weight of the evidence is for Christianity. A man becomes a Christian, in other words. They look at the evidence. We were talking with the children. By faith, they realize I can believe this. I can't see him, but I reason. I look at the evidence. I look at the gospels. I look at the lives of believers. I've looked at these things. And I realize this. I can put my faith in this. This is true. And you become a Christian. Supposing a man's reason once decides that the weight of the evidence is for it, I can tell that man what's going to happen to him in the next few weeks. There will come a moment when there is bad news, or he's in trouble, or is living among a lot of other people who do not believe it. And all at once, his emotions will rise up and carry out a sort of blitz on his belief. You know what he means? Things go wrong. And you start saying, well, can this be true? Why would God make this happen? Why would this happen in my life? Or you're with people who just find your belief ridiculous. They don't give you arguments and reason. They just snigger. What is this? And they write it off and you think, is this true? Have I got this wrong? Or, C.S. Lewis goes on, or else there will come a moment when this Christian wants a woman or wants to tell a lie or feels very pleased with himself, or sees a chance of making a little money in some way that is not perfectly fair. Some moment, in fact, at which it would be very convenient if Christianity were not true. And once again, his wishes and desires carry out a blitz on his belief. And what do? You believe the apostles' testimony, and now something is tempting you away from that. And people are saying, maybe the Bible doesn't say that. Or maybe the apostles didn't mean what I thought they meant. Or maybe, and it's assaulting your faith. What do? This is, C.S. Lewis continues, now faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist. But just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. In other words, you'll just spend your life uncertain and wobbling. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. The first step is to recognize the fact that your moods change. Do you recognize that? That these days come They come around when it all seems hopeless or all seems improbable, or temptation to sin or the pressure to conform makes you almost wish Christianity wasn't true, just for a moment, and you start looking for a way round the apostles' testimony. These moments will come. You just got to recognize it's going to happen. And you will drift away unless you fix your attention on the truth displayed, proclaimed, enjoyed. Listen to how C.S. Lewis finishes. The first step is to recognize the fact that your moods change. The next is to make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious reading and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, now listen to this. If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Is anyone here drifting away? In a group of this size, I would guess somebody is. Drifting away. What are you going to do about it? Can you see the warning written on the wall? Beware, you will drift away unless you pay attention to the truth displayed and proclaimed by the apostles and enjoyed. There is no Christ outside of this. There's no salvation outside the apostles' testimony to you. You need to be feeding your mind and your thoughts with the truth as revealed by God. You need to be getting great chunks of the Bible into you at a time. People who read their Bible, they have like 2 minutes Bible reading, then they shut their Bible, and then the devil says, right, my turn. I've got 15 hours, and I'm going to fill your head with alternative worldviews, alternative ways of seeing this. This is what life means. This is what life's all about. You can give yourself another 2 minutes in the morning. I don't care. You don't give yourself a chance. Can I encourage you to be reading the Bible all the way through in great big wadges of it? Get the truth into you. Get the apostles' testimony into you. Get the word of God coursing through your veins. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, says the apostle. Because otherwise these things will come and you'll be rocked by them. People will leave, they will depart and say, you people who believe this, where are you getting that from? You say, from God, from Jesus, from the apostles, the appointed proclaimers of Christ for all time. You need to know this. You need to hold on to this. There is no salvation outside of this. How we need to do this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is about the joy of fellowship with God. Well, let us pray before we close. Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would impress these things upon us deeply. Guard us, Lord God. Guard our hearts. We are fools to ourselves. We don't know our own weakness. We don't know the devil's schemes. We are so easily rocked. Oh, gracious Lord, make us strong in the Lord. Make us strong in your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord God, and strengthen your people. Lord, any here today who are drifting, any who are uncertain, any who are being confused, being drawn away, being deceived, oh Lord, come to their rescue now. And gracious Lord, we pray your protection upon us as your fellowship of your people, your children. We pray, Lord God, you would strengthen and help each one and lead us in your eternal paths. Lord, we remember what we began with in Psalm 16. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Lord, you brought us into your family for joy, for life everlasting. Oh, Lord, may we revel in that joy, that life has come, Christ has come, his glory has been displayed, it's been manifest to us, it's been proclaimed to us. Oh, may we enjoy it day by day, faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.